For our scripture reading this morning, we will read two passages from the New Testament. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. And we will also read Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. So if you could hold your hand in Luke, we will read Acts first. Acts chapter 1, 1 to 2. Here is what the holy and life-giving word of our God says in that portion. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. That is Acts. Let's turn over to Luke. Verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let us ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we bow before you this morning, needy as always, desperate for you as always, coming with hearts that would say with the Apostle Peter, Lord, you have the word of eternal life. To whom shall we go? So, Lord, please draw near, feel our hunger, satisfy our hearts, unite our hearts to fear your name. My heart's desire and prayer for myself and for your people is that you will make us a people who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. And would you work to produce that in us by the power of your word that works in those who believe. Help me this morning to be clear, and faithful, and profitable to your people, and help that what we hear is mixed with faith in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said last week, we will begin this morning our study in the book of Acts. And for this morning, I want to consider with us the marvel of how God gave us the book of Acts. How it is we have this book as part of God's word to us in the Bible. It is profitable, I believe, to ponder right at this offset of our study in the book of Acts, the amazing grace of God in raising a man by the name of Luke and leading and empowering that man by the Holy Spirit to write not only the book of Acts, but also the Gospel of Luke along with it. Now, when we read the Gospel in Acts chapter 1, you could see right there at the beginning, we see what Luke begins the book by saying. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. This introduction to the book of Acts says a number of things to us right away. The first one is that it teaches us right here that in the first book that Luke wrote, he covered a specific content and a specific time span. See that right there? He dealt with what Jesus began to teach until the day, to teach and do until the day he was taken up to heaven. That's the content of the first book that Luke wrote. And then there's a time span. He was covering the time from when Jesus began to do and teach up until when Jesus was taken up to heaven. That is the time span. That's the first thing that we see right here on the surface of the introduction to the book of Acts. But the second thing we see is that Luke clearly planned to write a two-volume work for the person that he is writing to. Because you see what he says? First, he mentions the same person here that he mentions in the introduction to the book of Acts. When we read Acts, if you listened closely, you heard the name Most Excellent Theophilus. And he mentions the same name here. So he's writing to one person, and he writes in two volumes. He writes a first volume and a second volume. But another thing that shows us Luke had the intention to write more than one book here is that he makes reference to the first book that he wrote. Because he says, in my first book, in the first book, O Theophilus. So Luke is very aware that what he is doing here is a follow-up, as it were. It's a sequel to the book that he wrote previously, which can be no other than the Gospel of Luke. You know, it's remarkable that even though Luke wrote only two books of the New Testament, if you went by word count, not number of books, but word count, you will find out he wrote more words than any other author of the New Testament. He even outpaces the Apostle Paul in terms of the number of words that he wrote. So if you take Luke and Act together, the word count in those two books is more than all the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in his 13 letters. So God raises this man called Luke, and he gives us this two-volume work, which is addressed first to this individual by the name of Theophilus. And Luke is dealing in the first book with the things that Jesus began to teach and to do until the day he was taken up. And in the second book, the book of Acts, he's going to be dealing with the things that Jesus continues to do through the church after his ascension to the right hand of the Father. See, so this is a two-volume work covering the span of Jesus' life and ministry on earth, and then what Jesus continues to do through the church. I mean, if you think about the New Testament, if you take out the book of Acts, we will know very little, if anything at all, about how the church began and how it developed and how it expanded. So hopefully we will all be very thankful when we meet Luke in heaven and shake his hand to praise God for how he was used. But let's ask a question. Who is Theophilus? Who is Luke writing to? The name Theophilus is a Greek name made of two parts. It's made of the word theos, which means God, and philos, which means loved or friend. So the two words together would mean something like loved by God or dear to God or friend of God. Now, because of the meaning of that word, some interpreters of the book of Acts, as far back in the history of the church as Origen, thought that Theophilus is actually a code name for every believer who ever reads the book of Acts. They didn't think Theophilus was actually a historical figure who lived to whom Luke was writing. But that understanding of Theophilus is unconvincing, and there is a decisive evidence in the New Testament to show that. We know that because in Luke chapter 1 verse 3, Luke refers to Theophilus as Most Excellent Theophilus. And in the book of Luke, he uses that title three other times to refer to real persons who lived and existed in real time. Two times in Acts chapter 2 verse 26, and chapter 23 verse 26, and 24 verse 3, he talks of Most Excellent Felix, who was a Roman governor of the province of Judea. And then later on in chapter 26, verse 25, he talks of Most Excellent Festus, who was successor to the governor Felix. So these were real people that Luke writes about and says those people were called Most Excellent. So there's no reason for us to think that Theophilus, whom Luke calls Most Excellent Theophilus, wasn't a real historical person who lived. So he was indeed an individual to whom Luke was writing. We do not know much about Theophilus from the New Testament, but we can deduce at least two things concerning Theophilus. First, it is most likely that Theophilus was a Gentile, maybe a convert to Judaism, or somebody who was very sympathetic, very associated with the synagogue. They are often called in the book of Acts God-fearers, which means they came as close as you could get to being converted to Judaism but did not get circumcised. Another thing we can deduce about who Theophilus was is that he was probably a Roman official, because for Luke to take a title that is addressed to governors and address that to Theophilus, it tells us he was somebody of the upper echelon in the Roman society. Even if he wasn't a Roman official, at least he was somebody of the elite class in the society where he lived. So Theophilus was a man of high social standing, maybe corresponding to something like what we could call upper middle class, or maybe higher in the U.S. today. But guess what he needed most? He needed the gospel. His greatest need was the gospel. He needed to have certainty about the things that he had been taught concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that is everybody's need. It doesn't matter where you sit on the rungs of society. Your greatest need is always Jesus Christ. Now, what about Luke? Who is he? The New Testament gives us some very important clues about who Luke is. And to begin with, we should say Luke does not identify himself. He's not like one of the letters of the New Testament that we would read. For example, the letters of Paul, he would say Paul, an apostle writing to so-and-so church or so-and-so individual. Luke doesn't tell us that. But the New Testament gives us quite a few clues about who this Luke is. The first one is, as we continue in our study through the book of Acts, we will encounter what is called the we-us passages in the book of Acts. So Luke is writing the book of Acts. He's mainly using the third person pronoun. And at some point, he switches to the first person plural pronoun. Here's an example. Acts chapter 16, verse 10, he says, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go unto Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Verse 11. "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and then the following day to Neapolis." Verse 12. "We remained in the city some days." Verse 13. "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women. One of those who heard us was a woman named Lydia." And then verse 15, "She urged us if we would stay with him." Verse 16, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met." So you see, Luke is including himself here in the team that was traveling with the apostle Paul. And he does the same thing in Acts chapter 25 to 16, Acts chapter 21, 1 to 18, Acts 27, 1 to 28, verse 16. So he's talking as one of the members of the Pauline missionary team, of the missionary team that Paul was leading around. The best interpretation of those passages is that the writer of the book of Acts was himself a participant with Paul in the work that Paul was doing. So Luke was participating in some of the missions that Paul was involved in. That's the first very important clue we have in the New Testament about the person of Luke. And that leads us to a second one. And here's the second. Paul names Luke three different times in three different letters of his that he wrote to different churches and individuals. First, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Next, Philemon, it's just a one chapter book, so it's verses 23 to 24. "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, and Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." And then 2 Timothy 4, 10 to 11, Paul says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." That's Paul testifying. So these three verses, these three references to Luke, tell us at least four important clues about the person of Luke. First, we know he was a physician. So he was trained in the medical profession, which of course reminds us that if you are a person with a specific job skill, with a specific career and training in any particular field, you could still be used in significant ways, even beyond your local church, by God for the ministry of the gospel. And at Grace, we don't need to look very far. Our own Dr. Stephen Bird is an example of somebody used in that way. So first, we learn Luke was a physician. Second, we also learn he was a fellow worker with Paul, which is not surprising because we have already seen in the We Us passages in the book of Acts that Luke was involved in traveling alongside the Apostle Paul and the rest of Paul's missionary team. The next thing we learn is that Luke persevered all the way to the end, both in the faith of the gospel and in the labor of the gospel. We know that because when Paul is writing 2 Timothy, which is believed to be the last thing Paul wrote before he died, Paul says, Demas, in love with the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas defected, he apostatized. And then Paul says in the same letter, Luke alone is with me. So Luke persevered all the way to the end. It's quite remarkable, beloved, when Paul writes to the Colossians, both Luke and Demas are sending greetings to the Colossians. So Luke knew Demas in person. But when Paul is writing 2 Timothy, a number of years have passed, and Demas has proven that he was always a pig and a dog. He had never really believed the gospel. He'd gone back into the world from where he pretended to have come out. But Luke endured to the end alongside the apostle Paul. And that leads to the fourth thing that we learn from these four passages, which is that Luke was beloved to the apostle Paul. He calls him beloved physician. You know, for a minister of the caliber of the apostle Paul to call someone beloved is to say that person was actually beloved. That person was actually dear. People don't call others beloved who are trouble to them, who are a discouragement in the work of the Lord. We can clearly see from here, Luke was devoted to God and to lovers of God and to lovers of the gospel. Someone has said concerning Luke, Luke's unwavering commitment to the apostles' teaching, evidence in Paul's love for his partnership, and Luke's intellectual competence, evidence in his medical profession, fit Luke to undertake the most ambitious task of all other New Testament writers, namely a 2-volume work covering the work and teaching of Christ on the earth and then the history of the spread of the church in the first 30 years of its life. That's the kind of work Luke gave himself to. Now, how do we know it's this particular Luke who wrote this book and the Gospel of Luke? Well, we know because the early Christians who first collected the Gospels into one book added the titles according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John, because they knew, they understood, they heard from eyewitnesses, they received the books as coming from these individuals. So these early Christians knew that it was a person by the name of Luke who wrote the third gospel. And if the person who wrote the third gospel was a certain Luke, which other Luke could it be other than this one that Paul knew personally and wrote about, and who also knew Paul personally and wrote about? So there's no doubt whatsoever, no reason to doubt that Luke, the beloved physician, is the author of the Gospel of Luke and of the book of Acts. Now, how did Luke get the information that he gives us in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts? We know that Luke did not see Jesus personally. He did not talk to Jesus. He did not hear Jesus. He did not eat with Jesus. How did he get the information? We know in the book of Acts, he was involved in some of the missionary travels of the Apostle Paul. We just saw that in the We Us passages, chapter 16, chapter 26, chapter 27, chapter 28. But what about the bulk of the material? How did Luke get that? Well, to answer that question, we have to look at the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, which says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So again, Luke shows us here, he bolsters the confidence of Theophilus in three different ways. And I hope your own confidence goes through the roof about the veracity and authenticity of what Luke is writing here. First, Luke stresses the number of sources he consulted. Did you see that? He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." That's what Luke is saying. So before the Gospels were written, there were other accounts written about the deeds and teaching of Jesus, which were available to the people who lived in the first century. So teachings about Jesus were not only orally passed down, there were already written accounts available that Luke could consult. Oral communication was obviously probably the main way this happened, but there were written accounts, and Luke tells us here there were many of such. So the number of accounts that were available for Luke to consult were many. The second thing is the quality of the witnesses that Luke consulted. Okay? He says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." So he's not talking things he heard third hand or fourth hand. He is talking, he's receiving information from people who were eyewitnesses. He could corroborate all of the sources that were available to him with eyewitness account. That's where he got his information from. He had accessibility to people who had firsthand encounter with Jesus Christ. So he confirmed everything he included in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. So we are not bothered, are we, that Luke was not an eyewitness himself, because he had direct access to eyewitnesses. So Luke is like the author of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 3, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who first heard." As Richard Bacon has said, the Gospels put us in close touch with the eyewitnesses of the history of Jesus. That's how authentic what we are dealing with here is. These eyewitnesses and ministers of the word are the apostles. Luke repeatedly refers to their work in the book of Acts, as we will see in our study. So these were people designated by Jesus to be ministers of the word, to teach, to minister the word to the church, to preserve the teaching about the deeds and teachings of Jesus, and to interpret the meaning of these deeds and teachings of Jesus to the church. That's how Luke got that. But the third way that he bolsters our confidence in what he is writing here is that he shows us he undertook very thorough research. He was not sloppy about this work. Okay, verse 3, he says, "I have followed all things closely for some time now." Don't you love that? He was not sloppy about this. He followed all things. That means he did not include anything that he could not trace back to a reliable source. That also means that he was very, very careful. He was painstaking. He was looking at every possible source to make sure that what he includes is accurate. He applied the seriousness to his research that reflects the seriousness of the subject matter. If you have done any kind of research, whether at the college level or graduate level or doctoral level, you know how painful it feels when you find a source and it says something relevant to your argument, but you can't see where that person is referencing you to go look for more information. Like they just threw something there and they don't put a footnote or anything to direct you to the source. Luke didn't work like that. Luke paid close attention. He followed everything closely. And then the next thing is, he says he followed it for some time now. So he was not hasty about the work. He was not quick. He was not wanting to get his book out to the press quickly. He was not about getting his book to the publisher quickly, if we're talking in our day. He gave himself time to make sure that what he put together was true and accurate. So what we are dealing with here is an account of integrity that is unassailable. You cannot discount the authenticity and veracity of what Luke is writing here. Please remember the aim for why Luke is writing. Luke's aim is to build certainty in the heart of this Roman official. Certainty about what? Luke wants to build certainty in Theophilus' heart that this poor Jewish rabbi called Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified as a criminal, rejected by the whole nation of the Jews, was actually the Son of God. That's Luke's goal in writing. And beyond that, in the book of Acts, what Luke wants to do is to say, not only was this Jesus the Son of God, the church is not just a new thing in the block. It's not just a fad. This church is the emergence of the church, rests on the life and cross work of this Jesus. And this church has a pedigree that goes all the way back to promises made by God to the patriarchs of Israel. That's the goal that Luke is aiming to ascertain in the heart of this Roman official. Luke is seeking to show Theophilus Jesus was indeed the Son of God. The church is built on Jesus, the foundation, and the church goes all the way back to promises made by God to the patriarchs, and showing he did. It's indisputable reading the Gospel of Luke and his account in Acts that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and that the church is birthed from Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. If Theophilus read Luke and Acts and turned away and say, I don't believe a word of that. That's gibberish. If he said that, Theophilus will have a problem of not a lack of evidence in order to believe, but a rejection of evidence. He will not reject what Luke is saying because there was a lack of evidence, there was a lack of veracity and authenticity. It will be because of a prideful rejection of believable, indisputable evidence. And the rejection of that kind of evidence is ultimately a rejection of God himself. And it's the same for you and I, beloved. If you reject the Jesus of the book of Luke and of Acts and of the whole Bible, your unbelief is not due to a lack of evidence. It is due to a rejection of evidence. There is everything you need to know in order to believe given you in the Bible. God has made available to everyone who would believe everything they need to know about him in his Son Jesus Christ, and gotten it inscripturated for us, for all who would believe. And a rejection of what is given us in the Bible is a prideful rejection of God himself. It's an attempt to say the God who never lies has actually lied. And oh, how dreadful the end will be for those who look the God of the universe in the eye and reject the testimony that he graciously and tenderly bears concerning his own Son. So Luke knew what was at stake in setting forth this to Theophilus. And that's exactly what's at stake for you and for me. Now let me apply this introduction to our study of the book of Acts to our lives in four different quick ways. For those who are believers, I think what Luke says in his prologue to his gospel and his introduction to the book of Acts, it has a bearing on at least four different areas of our lives. But if you are here listening to me this morning and you don't consider yourself a believer in Jesus, I invite you to just carefully think again. Can you find anywhere else outside of the Bible this kind of historical veracity and this kind of truthfulness that has the stamp of approval of the living God on which to build your life? Can you find something somewhere else outside of the Bible on which to build your life? You have to realize to reject the Bible is to choose to be like a foolish builder who chooses to build their life on sand and not on solid ground. But for you, believer, the first thing I'd just say is, praise God for his wisdom in the way he gave us his word. That should warm your heart and cause praise to rise to God in your heart, that he not only gave us his word, but gave it to us the way he did. We can be mistaken in our doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture to think that each author of the Bible received the word of God as sort of a dictation from God, where God just yelled words from the sky and then they heard it in a dark cave and wrote down. Well, Luke clearly shows us that there is more to inspiration than that. What he gives us in his gospel and in the book of Acts is clearly based on thorough research. And in that case, God was also inspiring the writing of what he wrote. God so worked through Luke so that what he wrote would be true, would be powerful, would be God-breathed as his word to us. This does not diminish the trustworthiness of the Bible. It magnifies the wisdom of God and the power of the God of the Bible. That this God will choose a sinful, fallible Luke and worked through him by the power of the Spirit, directing him to all the relevant sources, protecting his research from corruption and error and conspiracy theories. And there were many in those days, and as they are today. But that God protected Luke from all of that, so that what he finally sets forth before us is the very word of God that can create and sustain spiritual life in the soul of a human being. That is amazing. And we should praise God for that. And it's not only Luke who has worked like this. If you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, part of Ezra, part of Nehemiah, part of Esther, you will hear the authors direct you to sources they have consulted. So what they are showing you by that is to say, you can go fact check us. You can look this up in this other source, in that library, in this place. We are not making this stuff up. God, the ruler of history, has broken into history and acted in this way, and we are reporting to you with an interpretation from God what God has actually done. These are not made up things. If you read 1 Kings, you would hear something like, now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Or, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the recipients of the kings of Judah? So if you lived at this time, you could go verify. You could go to that library or wherever that book was stored and fact check what the author is talking about here. So this is stuff that actually happened in history. But this is not just stuff that happened. These men are writing, to use the words of the Apostle Peter, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that what they gave us is not just historical fact as any other history book. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. This is a sure word. You can stake your eternal destiny on it. The second thing this should do to us as believers, what Luke is doing here, is that we should strive to have certainty about the things we have believed. You should labor to have clarity and certainty in your mind about the things you have believed. That's Luke's goal in writing these two books. He is writing so that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things he has been taught. The will of Jesus for his church as a whole and for individual believers, you and me, is that we not be susceptible to being tossed around by every wind of doctrine. That we be people with roots, with deep rootedness, with ballast and stability in our souls by virtue of what we believe. Well, how do we know that? We know that because the ascended Jesus gave gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. To what end? That they may equip God's people for works of ministry. For what purpose? So that we may no longer be children tossed around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. God's will for you is that you be somebody rooted in the faith, not tossed around. So you should strive to have certainty about the things you believe, the things Jesus has done, who he is, and what he is yet to do. To know those things in this kind of way is a key way to bring your life into alignment with Jesus' redemptive purpose. Because he wants you to be rooted and anchored and not tossed around. And that's what Luke is aiming for. The prophet Hosea admonished the people of his day with a level of urgency because he said, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That's what he saw. And he believed when you press on to know the Lord, you will indeed know God. No one ever seeks God in vain. Seek him and you will find him. And Luke wants that this be the character and quality of life for all God's people. Knowing God in this way is not something for the elite of the church. It's for everybody. Remember what Jesus said? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Luke wants us to know God in this way. And one way he shows that is by commending the Bereans for searching the scriptures. So strive to know the Lord. This may mean you should reevaluate how much time you spend watching TV, how much time you spend on social media, how much time you spend on relaxation. Just ask, is this stewardship of my time reflective of a commitment and an eagerness to know my God with certainty? Third, strive to help others gain this kind of certainty. You see, what Luke is doing, he labored, he conducted research, he reported it with just absolute artistry as a literary, as a writer. He writes it with beauty and clarity because he wants something to come out. He wants Theophilus to come out on the other side of the reading a better believer in Jesus than he was before reading. So he paid the price. So we should strive to pay the price to see others be better followers of Jesus than they already are. When you walk to see someone else be a better Christian than they were before they met you, beloved, there is no greater joy than that. That you see somebody loving their wife better, submitting to their husband better, obeying their parents better, doing their work more faithfully, being more engaged in evangelism, fighting sin more closely. There is no greater joy than that, as the Apostle John tells us. And many of you are already doing that. I would just say to you, please do not be weary in doing good. Press on, because in due course, we will certainly reap the reward. Just how wonderful will it be if the culture and the ethos and the feel of Grace Reformed Baptist Church is people looking out for, who can I help to be a better believer? Who can I help to be a better disciple? How can I help this person walk more closely with you? If that's the culture of our church, if that's the feel, if that's what any visitor visiting with us feels when they get here, how much more wonderful will it be for us as a church? Let's aim for that. And finally, be an eager recipient of help to walk more closely with Jesus. If Luke thought that Theophilus is the kind of person who will receive these books and just put them on the shelf and forget about them, he would probably not have written. But Luke knew, he had a sense that spending all that time and doing all that research and doing all this writing at a time when it was not like you could just type something and cut and paste. No, he was writing on animal skins and papyrus. It was hard to write, but he invested all that time because he had a sense, this is a worthy kingdom investment. So I invite you to be somebody that somebody coming close to and seeking to help you walk more closely with Jesus will immediately have a sense like, investing in this brother's life, investing in this sister's life is a worthy kingdom investment. Be open for that. And I'll just appeal to you who are newer to Grace Reformed Baptist Church, newer to the Christian faith. We love it that you are here. Expect to be invited to meals, to dinners, into relationships. We would love to have the honor of walking alongside you and helping you know Jesus better. No matter where you've come from, whatever your background is, as a church, we would love to be instruments in God's hands for a closer walk by you with Jesus. Please give us the opportunity. As we go through the book of Acts, may God make it to be that as individuals and as a church, we are a people who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because we have a confidence, a settled confidence that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Let us pray. Father, we ask now, Lord, that you truly make us a people who have certainty about the things that we have been taught, and that that shows itself in our lives, in our value system, in our management of time, and in everything about us. Come, Lord Jesus, work a wonder in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.